September 11th will long be remembered as the date of a major setback in the struggle between Islam and the West. September 11th, 1683, that is. The forces of the Ottoman Empire at that time, the Turkish Empire, had continued their expansion into Europe, and they had arrived at the very heart of Europe, the beautiful city of Vienna, the capital of the Austrian Empire. They were met by a combined force of Austrian, French, German, and Polish troops. It was an alliance of Catholic emperors, princes, and kings that had assembled their armies. Together, they stopped the Islamic takeover of Europe. Mr. Melvin Rhodes wrote this in relation to that, quote, "Multiculturalism is a factor that contributes to this blindness as Western nations welcome hundreds of thousands of Muslim refugees into their countries. Ancient Rome suffered many setbacks before it finally fell, but the last blow came from the new religion of Islam, which swept all before it. We now see history beginning to repeat itself," end quote. Michael Morrill wrote a book called The Great War of Our Time. And in that book, it attempts to describe the very serious threats from militant Islam. Mr. Morrow is a former assistant director of the CIA. And in a recent interview, he was asked how the fight against the extremism is going. He replied that there are three battlefields. One is a military battlefield over in the area of Iraq, Syria, that part of the world. Here he said, we have, quote, a stalemate. Another is the ideological battle to win the hearts and minds of young people in the West. And the third is against other militant organizations around the world, linking up with organizations like ISIS. These last two, he said, we are losing. One reason for this is that intelligence reports are being doctored to essentially make it look like the U.S. is winning, when in fact we are not. 9/11, 2001 was just the start of the latest Islamic push against the West. It may continue to turn out to be the final push that the biblical book of Daniel predicts that will happen at the time of the end in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. This prophecy is about a powerful Islamic leader who pushes against the King of the North, a revived Roman Empire. America, though, is losing its preeminence. And it's because of this that America has turned away from God. As America further moves away from God, God further pulls and withholds his blessings. This turning away, though, has been building. From the 1960s and the Sexual Revolution, there was the drug-fueled escapism that has continued from that time even into modern years. The weakening perspective of political correctness is another factor. The feel-good that's taught in our schools and churches today, the devaluing of life that began with Roe versus Wade, the police trying to do their job, the violence and the entertainment that's being promoted, and of course the various lifestyles that live in direct opposition to God's word. The world desperately needs to be saved. It needs liberty. It needs freedom from oppression. But it's not just the wars and a societal thinking that shows a gradual turning away from God. There are things right here at home that are revealing this as well. As of today, October 12th, 2016, the national debt of the United States of America is a whopping $19.7 trillion. That number is inconceivable to us, isn't it? That number is a trillion is essentially one followed by 12 zeros. After I gave this sermon last week in Tulsa, there was a member there came up and told me something really neat that he had learned. I'd like to pass it on to you about this number trillion. Maybe this will put it into a perspective how large this number is. When we think of 1 million, that's a little bit more comprehensible to us, right? We can understand $1 million. We have lotteries that exceed $1 million. Maybe some of you are worth at least $1 million. $1 million is something we can somewhat relatively comprehend. How about 1 million seconds? Can you comprehend 1 million seconds? 1 million seconds is essentially 11 and a half days. Okay? 11 and a half days is 1 million seconds. How about 1 trillion seconds? Do you know how long 1 trillion seconds is? 1 trillion seconds is 31,710 years. So you can see the vast difference between 1 million and 1 trillion. 11 and a half days versus 31,710 years. The debt that the United States has amassed is gigantic. $19.7 trillion. Something that there's no way we could ever repay as a country. The estimated population in the United States of America is almost 324 million people. If you do simple math on that versus our debt, each person's portion of the United States debt is almost $61,000. For us, being a family of five, that's a pretty good chunk of change. Since President Obama's inauguration back on January 20th, 2009, USA's debt has increased more than $9 trillion as of the start of the current fiscal year, which began just this past Monday, a week ago Monday. The current president has almost doubled the nation's debt just in the little bit less than 8 years he's been in office. The U.S. federal government has had public debt since its formation in 1789. So accumulating debt as a country is not something new to us. We can trace it all the way back to the year 1789. The American Revolutionary War and under the Articles of Confederation amounted some $75.5 million. There was a sharp increase, though, in national debt as a result of the War of 1812. But in the 20 years following, the U.S. paid off 99.97% of all of its debt. World War I raised the debt back up to a hefty $25.5 billion. And then the years following reduced it back 36%. Then social programs were enacted as a result of World War II and the Great Depression. And it increased the debt some 16 times, up to almost $300 billion by the year 1950. Since 2012, our national debt has increased an average of $2.47 billion per day. Again, just numbers we can't comprehend. So tomorrow our debt will be up another $2.5 billion from today. There's an interesting quote from the Examiner magazine. It reads this way, quote, "The trillion-dollar question then is, what happens next? The best answer is that no one knows for sure. Everyone agrees the results would not be positive. No country the size of the United States has ever gone into default on its debt. The financial markets lost a ton of value when Greece was perceived as being of danger in default back in 2010. At that time, Greece had a gross domestic product of almost $330 billion. The United States has a gross domestic product of over $14 trillion. Many believe the global economy would have collapsed had Greece gone into default. One can only imagine what would happen if the United States defaulted on its debt," end quote. The global economies with America and the United Nations, the European Union and Asia and other large players are in a very tight pickle. Borrowing and national debt simply can't go on forever. Something will eventually snap in our economy. The United States, though, is in a very delicate position in that we have the ability, we have the capability to fall by our own hand. We don't have to be conquered by a military. We don't have to have some invading force, some outside country come in and take over by military force this country. We live in such debt and such dire straits financially that we could essentially remove ourselves as a world power by our own hand. Once the dollar is no longer the world currency, the holder of our debt began demanding repayment, we can essentially be done as a country. It's interesting when you look at end time prophecies. When you look at end time prophecies, who the major players are during those end time prophecies, during those end time wars. We read of scriptures that talk about the king of the north, the king of the south. We read about a large army from the east, but nothing about a large army from the west. It's interesting that we're not mentioned, even in passing, even in generalities. Permanent, unending, uncontrollable debt was never part of God's plan. It was nothing that he ever set up under the nation of Israel. When he established that theocracy known to us as the nation of Israel, uncontrollable debt was never part of the plan. Turn with me back to the book of Leviticus. Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. I'd like to prove this point to you here. Here the nation of Israel had, for the most part, long been established. Read of certain laws and commands that God was giving to the nation of Israel, how they should not only serve him from a religious perspective, but as far as how they should also administer their nation, laws and civic duties and such for their nation. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Maybe some of you still keep these verses. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord is your harvest. Of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. Every seventh year, the land was to have a rest. The land itself was to have its rest. Modern farming techniques in some places of the world, certainly here in the United States as well, devise certain things in order to be able to reap out maximum benefits from that land. Here, God told them how to accomplish maximum benefits. Sow it for 6 years. Let it rest. God said that he would bless the Israelites for following this command by allowing the land itself to have a Sabbath rest. There are other provisions that God gave to Israel, not only every seventh year, but every 50th year. There was to be something else, 7 years of seven Sabbaths. Let's go to verse 8. Here, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. On this feast day that we're here celebrating, every 50 years, the Israelites were commanded to blow this trumpet. And by blowing it then, cause the nation to celebrate this year of Jubilee. Verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Liberty was to be proclaimed on this festival every 50 years. imagine that would do for countries like the United States of America if we were to do this. No more $19 trillion worth of debt. No more being locked into mortgages and second mortgages and reverse mortgages that play generation from generation. There is to be, according to verse 10, a returning to your possession, a returning back to the family. Constant and unending debt was never part of God's plan. And he set forth things like the land Sabbaths. He set forth things like the Jubilee year that would occur specifically, the Jubilee would occur specifically on this holy day every 50 years. Liberty was vital to the success of the nation of Israel. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. So this Jubilee year was also to be equivalent to a land Sabbath. You would have a land Sabbath every 7 years, but then also on that 50th year as well. Very similar to the instructions we read back up in verse 4. Let's continue here. Verse 12. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress anyone. Later in the chapter, it gives details for how to redeem property, how to return it back to its original owner. You can read those verses perhaps later this afternoon. No one, though, was to live in permanent debt. No one was to live in permanent oppression. This idea of cancellation of debts, though, is not a popular opinion in society. If you owe me money, I want my money. And not just my money, but I want interest on top of that. In the year 1990, a petition was started by a group of students at Keele University. Their goal was to amass a list of names that they wanted to present to the United Nations Secretary General about the world's debt problem. Their goal was to cancel all third world debt. By 1993, a charity was started called Jubilee 2000. And by December of that year, it had gathered over 22 million names. And at that time, it had become the largest petition ever circulated. The petition ended up failing its goals. And by 2001, Jubilee 2000 had fractured into other smaller organizations. Everyone dreams of canceling debt. Even in recent years, there's been ideas about canceling student loan debt and offering various forgivenesses of certain debt. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, let's read verses 1 through 6. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Why is it called the Lord's release? If you have something of mine, if I've, say, leased it to you, and I've said for the next 10 years or for the next 5 years, that's probably a better example. How about just for the next growing season? For the next growing season, you can borrow this implement, this tool from me. At the end of the 7 years, that item was to go back, according to verse 2. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. The idea here is somewhat similar to the offering we just gave minutes ago. It's not our money, right? God has blessed us with life. He has blessed us with the ability to have a job, to have a mind that is able to think and function in society. we have income, and God simply asks for an offering to be given back to him. On a similar scale, everything that we have is from God. The clothes that we wear are from God. The house that we live in, the vehicle that we drive, the place where we go and shop, and the food that we have in our pantry. Everything we have is from a blessing from God. We could extrapolate that out. So here in verse 2, it's called the Lord's release, because it's not just neighbor to neighbor, but it's from God to the members of this nation to release these things back to the rightful owner. Again, limiting and preventing this ongoing and unending debt and oppression. Verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command to you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. What happens when a nation reigns over another nation? There's control, isn't there? There can be some dictatorship. You have to do this because you owe me money. We even see that within our society today. Many of us have mortgages, and there are things that are that those banks require of us, aren't there? We have to carry a certain level of insurance. We have to promise to maintain the property, to uphold its value, and that sort of thing, and other similar items. There are conditions that are placed on us. And God was very specific here to the nation of Israel that he did not want that control being handed over to another country, that he was the head of the nation of Israel. And he didn't want any other nation coming in and taking that position of importance in their life. We as humans, though, look at our lives and we tend to think that we know the best answers. God has laid out the perfect economic plan. And that economic plan includes tithes. It includes offerings. It includes land Sabbaths. And it includes jubilees. It does not include borrowing from other nations. But it does include a complete reliance on God for safety, for reliance, to be sustained. Most of the U.S. debt has been incurred by wars and other social programs enacted to combat those economic woes. But had God's commands been followed, the U.S. could have been debt-free. Let's go forward to the book of Isaiah. So to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This, of course, is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his role in this world's affairs and how he would come and begin to liberate individuals of this world, to proclaim liberty to the nations. Can also be connected with the Jubilee. the future fulfillment of ultimate liberty to the entire world. Today, this afternoon in the sermon, I'd like to discuss the Jubilee and liberty. These are two concepts that are coming to a world that so desperately needs them. I'd like to go back to the source of the world's problems. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 is, chronologically, it would actually be placed back before even the story that we read of in Genesis chapter 2 of Satan and Eve. Isaiah chapter 14, the section that we'll read parallels Ezekiel 28. If you want to make that parallel connection, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 parallel each other, at least in this section of Scripture. Isaiah 14, let's kind of break into the thought here. There's surrounding verses that we won't take the time to read here, but I'd like to read verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. What's the source of the world's problems? It's certainly a weakening, and that weakening has a source. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mounts of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Greed and selfishness drip through these verses, don't they? There's greed and selfishness embedded in what we're reading here. Pride is at the center of these verses. Lucifer fell, so to speak. He sinned against the great God, against his creator. He is the source of the world's problems. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the two trees. And I remember as a little kid, he would describe it as two ways of life. There's the way of give and the way of get. And as simple as that is, that stuck with me as a little kid growing up in the church. Brethren, you and I need to be careful that we don't have this Isaiah 14 type thinking anywhere in our life. That we don't have this I will type mentality. Or me. Or this greed and selfishness and this pride. Because this mentality is reminiscent of a father that you and I don't want to have. This is the mindset of Satan. This is the mindset of the source of this world's problems. Let's move into the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan here works in the minds of individuals. He doesn't work in the osmosis of plants. He doesn't work in the budding of flowers. He doesn't work from that perspective. He works in humans in order to get humans to sin so that humans then can withdraw themselves from God. The phrase in verse 2 in the New King James Version, it says, who now works? He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The phrase who now works means to produce an effect. In the Greek, it means to produce an effect. So it's not that he's robotically controlling mankind, but he's working to a degree by which to produce an effect that is against God's way of life. This is the leader of the world. This is the leader of the nations of the world today. Going all the way back to the beginning of time, this is the individual who is working day and night to produce an effect that is contrary to God's way of life. But you and I have been called out of this, haven't we? You and I have been called to something great, to something miraculous. You and I, verse 1, he has made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were buried in our lawlessness against the great God. Those sins were counted against us. We were liable for those sins, for the punishment of those sins. But yet God has called a few. He has called you and me and others around the world. And you, verse 1, he made alive. We no longer walk according to the course of this world. We no longer walk according to the power of the air. We no longer are subject to, well, I'll say it a different way. You and I should no longer be allowing this effect to produce sin in our life. We should be standing up against that influence. Verse 3, you and I should no longer be conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling our desires. We should be standing up to this mentality. These verses are talking about us. We should be putting off being a child of the God of this world. This ultimately is what today is about. This feast day, in many cases, is pictured here in verses 1, 2, and 3. This feast day that we're here celebrating, this Feast of Atonement, this Day of Atonement, this Day of At-One-ment, a time of reconciliation and being at one with God. You and I are living this day. God has called us out of an evil society, a society that is lawless and full of sin. And we no longer do the things that Paul mentions here in verses 2 and 3. To us, this is our Day of Atonement. These verses describe that. We have been called out. We're resistant to Satan's influence. We're being reconciled back to our Father. Every human we know that has ever lived, though, has been influenced by Satan in order to disobey God. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but it also pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin. That is Satan and his demons. Until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering. Although our human nature has a part to play in our sins, Satan the devil bears great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey, to live contrary to God's laws. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, just two or three pages back. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's begin reading in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The ultimate fulfillment of today, this Day of Atonement, this feast day, is when the author of disobedience, the author of ungodliness and lies and the root cause of sin is removed from society. When God banishes him and locks him up and takes him away, ultimate freedom will occur on that day. Ultimate liberty. Ultimate happiness. A time of reconciliation with God and our Creator will begin to unfold on that day. This great feast day when Satan is bound and locked away. reconciliation will begin to unfold for mankind that's alive at that time. It'll be a time when a relationship between God and humans that had been broken for thousands of years will at last begin to be repaired and restored. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Hopefully those verses sound familiar to you. We just read them a bit ago in Isaiah 61. Jesus Christ is in a position to bring liberty to the captives. He is in a position to bring freedom, freedom from Satan, freedom from oppression to the world one day soon in the future. And here he stands up on the Sabbath day and he reads this passage from the prophet Isaiah about himself, about the role that the Father has given to him. That one day in the future, pictured by this very holy day, these things can be accomplished. These things can begin to be unfolded for mankind. That day for you and me is already occurring. As baptized members, we already have opportunity for this, but later for the rest of mankind, this liberty will be offered to billions of humans. The day of Jubilee, when debts will be canceled, when relationships will be healed and rejoined, when man has the option of eternal life by knowing and obeying his Creator. Have you ever considered why we fast today? Why on this day do we fast? Why don't we fast instead on trumpets? Or why not fast on the last holy day of the days of unleavened bread? Why is it atonement? Have you ever considered that? If God wanted one festival to be a fast day, okay, that's his prerogative. But why did he choose today? Why this holy day? And why not one of the others? If this day pictures a future fulfillment, then why fast today? Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Why are we fasting today as opposed to other festivals? That's the question. Isaiah chapter 58. The next time you fast, which hopefully is not next atonement, the next time you fast, though, consider reading this chapter. The first 12 verses of this chapter talk specifically about fasting. Fasting that pleases God, fasting that is for God, not for God, selfish reasons to fast that God simply doesn't acknowledge. Anyway, this is a great chapter to read through in regards to fasting. I want to jump into the middle of this chapter, though. Let's read verses 6 and 7 in context of our fasting here today on this holy day. Isaiah 58, verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" So by saying this statement, he's saying, this is the kind of fast that I look for, is essentially what he's saying. Continuing verse 6, "To loose the bonds of wickedness." Now I want you to think about the theme of this holy day. What this day pictures, the removal of Satan, the reconciliation of mankind back to God. I want you to think about the theme of today, what this festival pictures as we read these verses. Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So why, brethren, do we fast today on this festival? We fast because Satan is not bound yet. We fast because he's not bound yet. We need God today in our lives, acknowledging our need for him. We acknowledge that need to our great God today with our stomachs growling and our eyes heavy and our bodies weak. We acknowledge need for God. Like mankind one day in the future will acknowledge their need for God. Right now, mankind has no need of God. They're fat and happy, so to speak, figuratively speaking. They're increased with wealth and things, and they're quite happy in their society. They're quite happy with their lifestyle, with the direction of life that they're on. They don't know that they need God. But the day will come when that need will be made known. The whole earth will be brought almost to the brink of destruction. And Jesus Christ will return, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. He will establish his Father's government. And mankind will have the biggest whiplash they've ever seen. They will finally wake up, and through God's inspiration, through the saints that will be riding on those white horses following Jesus Christ at his return, we will be able to help the poor. We will be able to help the brokenhearted. We'll be able to help people of this land. Under Jesus Christ's leadership, we'll be there to help point people back to God and teach them about the great God that created everything around them. We fast today, brethren, because this world needs God like we need God today. We acknowledge the need that we have for God. That's one of the reasons for fasting. Yes, we're hungry. Yes, we're thirsty. But like we need that food and water, we need God even more. And so we fast to proclaim that statement to God, that we need him in our life. The day is coming when the author of all the evil of this world will be removed. And mankind at last will have at least the opportunity to know God. They will be commanded to go up and keep his feast, to go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and to bring offerings and tithes into his storehouse. But that day is not now, is it? We live in a world filled with wars and tribulations and challenges, a nation against nation, and the threat of nuclear warfare and famine and disease and debt that is unending. And yet we sit here today fasting, acknowledging our personal need for God. Let's go back just a few pages to chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, every valley shall be exalted. This is verse 4, sorry. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. More than just simply a miraculous realtering of the surface of the earth, the word mountain here in these verses is used to convey kingdoms and power and authority. Jesus Christ will return, establish his government, his Father's kingdom on the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and Satan the devil will be removed on the day that is pictured by this feast day. there's this miraculous event that will go on here, as pictured by verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." These verses speak to a total collapse of the human society. Total collapse of the human society. And God personally reordering civilization from the top down. Beginning with God's government. The Father is the head, down to His Son, Jesus Christ, through the saints and those that He has put in various positions. Jesus Christ makes mention of that, about how places and rooms and positions have been set up and identified for each of us. We'll be there helping God reorder civilization. To me, these verses speak of a revolution that's on its way. A magnificent revolution advanced by none other than God Himself. Liberty from Satan, freedom from Satan. A new society with the beautiful absence of the horrible influence and the selfishness of greed that is broadcasted each and every day by Satan. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. If you'll follow me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'd like to read this from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. The writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus Christ is coming to liberate mankind from their slavery to sin. And for a few now, He has already come and done that in His first coming. He has liberated us from that. He has offered Himself up as a sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled back to our God, back to our Father. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice, liberty would not be available to us. Freedom would be a hopeless dream. Baptism, brethren, is not a point in time. The ceremony, the water, the laying on of hands, those things, yes, one-time events. But the process of baptism, that whole process that we go through, should live on in us daily. The searching, the asking, that repentant mindset. Always looking for our sins. Always doing the introspection of who we are and what we're thinking and what we're doing. Jesus Christ is here to liberate mankind from their slavery to sin. Galatians chapter 5. Here's a powerful warning for us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul here writing to the Gentile Christians that are here at the church at Galatia, chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. This feast day is not just a pipe dream way off in the future. You and I, as called first fruits, seeking daily to follow God's way of life, we've been called to liberty. This festival is for the rest of mankind at a time off in the future. But today, brethren, you and I have been called to liberty." And Paul's warning, very powerful warning, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it as if there's a safety net. You might think of a tight rope walker. I remember going to the circus as a really little kid. I have spotty memories of this. I went with one of my brothers. He was off on a date. My parents said that he could go to the circus with this date as long as he took me, his little brother. I'm sure it really made his evening. But nonetheless, I got to go to the circus. And I remember this tightwad, this tightrope person way up, you know, from a little kid perspective, it seemed like they were, you know, forever up there, you know, almost to the moon walking on this wire. And there was the safety net underneath the person. In case they fell off the rope, they wouldn't die. There would be that safety net there. Brethren, you and I need to make sure that we're not using this liberty that we've been called into as a point of a safety net. Don't live your life thinking, oh, I'll just repent of that tomorrow. Oh, I'll just repent of that the next time I pray to God. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't look at that, listen to that, see that, say those things, etc., etc. I'll just ask God's forgiveness, you know, tomorrow. Don't use liberty as a safety net. Strive and fight on a daily basis to resist those sins, to resist those temptations. Don't fall prey to it willingly, knowing that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is there and can forgive those sins at a later date. Resist it now. Resist it in the moment. Don't use liberty as a safety net. And this is for those baptized or not. We have some here that are not baptized. They're working that direction. They're studying and praying that direction. Don't try to get all the sins out. Always wanted to do that. Always wanted to go see those movies. Always wanted to do X, Y, or Z. And I've got to get it in before I'm baptized, because then all it goes away. It's the same concept, just different day of the week. Don't use liberty as a safety net. Brethren, our days of being saved were back in the spring. This day, today in the fall, this day is about a day to come when the world is liberated from a tyrannical ruler. That ruler's name is Satan the devil. You and I, though, have been saved back in the spring. The spring holy days are for us, for the first fruits. We have the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost. Those days are about us. These fall festivals, we have a part to play, but not as humans. These fall festivals are for the humans at that time. You and I are made spirit. We won't take the time to turn there, but back in Revelation, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, who follow him? The saints, right? Riding white horses. We're not human at that time. We get to participate in these days, but in a drastically different way. We were saved, so to speak, back in the spring. This day is about a day to come when the world is liberated from Satan the devil, the original author of sin, the one who stands accusing those who are striving to follow God on a daily basis. Don't use liberty as a safety net. Don't use it to further your own agenda, thinking misguided thoughts. We can sometimes make justifications. We can qualify ourselves why it's okay to do certain things. Oh, not really feeling well today. I think I'll just stay home from church. I think my body needs the extra sleep. I'll tune into a webcast or listen to a sermon. Something, it'll be okay. We make justifications. Don't do that. Don't make the justifications. Because some of us won't be there. We won't be there for the fulfillment of this day, for the fulfillment of these fall festivals. You might take a serious look back at some of the parables that Christ gave. The parable of the virgins. What's the success rate there? 50%, right? What's 50% of this room? It could be one side or the other, right? That's pretty staggering. What about the sheep and the goats? What's the percentage there? I don't know. If we just look at sheep and goats, that's one for one. You can figure out whatever percentage you want, but there's a group that doesn't make it. There's a group that's deemed unworthy. The wheat and the tares. That's a fantastic parable. You have a field of wheat that's growing toward a harvest, and then you have these weeds, these tares of sorts that are growing up in the middle of the wheat. Brethren, as we fast today, we need to be acknowledging God as our Father, our need to have Him in our life. Stop trying to blend in. Stop trying to be accommodating. Stop trying to be PC. Instead, be godly. Be righteous. Be submissive to what God expects of those who are following His way of life. Paul's command here in Galatians 5 and verse 13 should be very sobering for us. Even on this Feast of Atonement, Jesus Christ is coming to bring liberty to the world. That'll be a fantastic day when it comes, when Satan is removed and that liberty can be given, can be provided. You and I, though, according to this verse, we've already been given that liberty. Don't squander it. Don't gamble it. Don't waste it away. The Vertical Thought magazine that the church used to produce a number of years ago had an interesting statement in one of the articles written by a pastor. The article says this, quote, "God alone makes the rules and determines truth. We only get to decide whether we will accept His authority and live by His instructions or not. We don't get to reshape His rules for life and then judge ourselves as to whether we've been good or not. That is playing God. Regrettably, many today do play God, but that's not going to get us very far when we have to look the real God in the eye and give account for our conduct," end quote. Be careful with the liberty that you've been given. Let's go to the book of Philippians. I have three verses that I'd like to read relatively quickly together and then connect them to each other. Let's start in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. A good memory verse for you if you're into that sort of thing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's a mindset that you and I are to have. And it's a mindset that isn't common in society today. It's not the prevalent mindset that's out in the world. It's a mindset that's different than what society teaches, different than what the churches of society teaches, different than what society's schools teach, different than what's in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods. It's Christ's mindset that should be in us. We should be putting that mindset on. With God's Spirit working in us, we're to take on Christ's mindset, His thinking. Hold that thought. Go back to Romans chapter 12 for our second scripture here. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Another good memory verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. But why? Because the world seems to offer so much good, so much benefit, so many lights and bandazzles and cool things and gizmos, and it's fantastic, right? If we are to be putting on the mindset that Paul talked about back in Philippians chapter 2, then we won't conform because we're striving for a different mindset. Don't be conformed to this world, because the author of the mindset of this world has a certain future, doesn't he? And he has a certain future that we don't want to be a part of. He's to be locked and chained and put away for a certain period of time, then released for a certain while, and then permanently put away after that. We don't want part of that mindset. So Paul says to the church at Rome here, don't be conformed to that mindset. Instead, transform your thinking. Put on Christ's mindset into your mind, into your lives, so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? It's that we repent of our sins and we're part of God's family. All right, hold that thought. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 for our third verse here in this little segment. As we connect each of these verses together, to me it begins to build this picture a little bit about what this feast day is and what this feast portrays. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. Galatians 4 verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. Whether we were born in the church, whether we're old in the church, whether we're just now coming into the church, we were under the elements of this world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the penalty of law, to redeem those who were under the penalty of law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We've been called from superstitions, from errors, from bondage, from deception, from guilt, from depravity, from ignorance, from a destructive way of life, from being a captive of Satan and facing eternal death. We've been called out of that, and we've been given something else. We were under the bondage of the elements of this world. But God saw fit to put Jesus Christ at the center of the Holy Day plan. And through his son, he has laid out this tremendous plan of salvation. From Passover through the Days of Unleavened Bread, through Pentecost, all of those so deeply involve Jesus Christ. You pull Jesus Christ out of those, and those festivals crumble, don't they? God no longer has a plan without Jesus Christ there. You move into the fall festival. As you pull Jesus Christ out, then who comes to bring God's kingdom? Who brings this liberty that we're celebrating today? This freedom from sin, freedom from oppression. Who leads and rules the millennial time period? Jesus Christ, under the authority and direction of God the Father, is implemental in his plan. He's most central, all for the purpose of bringing people, mankind, to his Father, to bring that reconciliation to mankind. Brethren, we are called to liberty in Christ. You and I have been called to experience a time that we can yearn for the people of this world, a time that they will yet realize some point in the future. We're receiving forgiveness of sins now through his shed blood. We're now free from the guilt of those sins. We have an awareness of the truth of God. And as a free gift, we have opportunity at eternal life. If we continue to follow and obey and submit ourselves to God. We are celebrating this day now, as part of the first fruits, as part of the springtime festival season. We're celebrating this day. And we have a most excellent expectation for the world to be able to celebrate this day one day in the future when Satan is removed. Let's go forward and read that verse. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Jesus Christ has returned. His saints have come with him, his bride. They follow him. His government is established. And I think it's magnificent that the government is established and then Satan is removed. I think it goes to show the awesome power and supremacy and authority that our Father has over Satan. He doesn't have to remove him. Then he's able to establish his government. His government is established first pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And then today, Satan is removed. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This verse makes me smile because the God family is not going to even get their hands so dirty with Satan. They're going to be off furthering, establishing God's government. They're going to begin teaching mankind. And the authority, the power is to be denoted to this angel. The God family doesn't even have to deal with Satan. This angel will be given the power and authority to, verse 2, lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. For 1,000 years, this earth, the mankind alive at that time, the subsequent generations that will be alive throughout that 1,000-year period will be able to live a life absent of Satan's influence. Mankind right now is in a world of hurt. Biological weapons, countries on the brink of war, terrorist groups, famines like no other time in history. Highly accurate unmanned weapons. We have power-hungry political leaders, self-serving governments. Satan is leading mankind down a path that leads to an ultimate and definite destruction. And yet, we read these verses in Revelation 20. The liberty that has been given to us at baptism, the liberty that you and I live each and every day, will one day be made available to mankind. We fast today to alert God to the fact that we realize our dependence on Him. Like we need food and water in our physical lives, spiritually we need God. I'd like to thank the youth that are fasting today. Those that are hungry. Good job for fasting, for striving to live by God's way of life. God is well pleased with your efforts. Fasting, though, for all of us, should direct us back to God. And this Day of Atonement pictures a time when mankind will be directed back to God, when the Jubilee will be celebrated in all countries as God cancels the debt, as God releases the oppressed, as He grants liberty to the captives through His Son, Jesus Christ. A day God calls mankind His sons and daughters, and they look to Him as their Father. Brethren, in conclusion, Satan is blinding societies all around the world. They have no hope today. They have no hope. They have no idea what true freedom is. We think that we have great freedom in this country. And compared to many other countries around the world, this country does have great freedom. But compared to God's level of freedom and God's definition of liberty and the opportunities that His way of life can afford mankind, society and the world around us today has no idea. But we're here celebrating a time when one day they will, and that opportunity will be given to them. Let's go for our final verse back to James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Brethren, we all desire to have a relationship with God. We are all thankful for Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We all look to our great God in heaven, and we look forward to the day when His Son returns. And with great smiles on our faces and with great butterflies in our stomach, We should be excited for the events of today, hungry or not. And as we look into the perfect law of liberty, let's continue in this mindset. Let's continue in putting God's mindset in us and continuing to put off our old ways, our selfish ways, our pride and greed, and other things that are consistent with a different way of thinking. Let's continue in it. Let's not be a forgetful hearer, but let's do the work of God. Let's continue to search our lives, search our minds, search our lives for sin, for things that shouldn't be there. This one, James says, will be blessed in those efforts. Those are good efforts. Those are good ways to spend our day and to spend our nights. Brethren, you and I don't have to have hope for what will come one day. We don't have to have hope because we know, don't we? When I was growing up, there was a wise man in the church that said, things of this earth, things of this way of life, things of what Satan is doing in society shouldn't scare us because we've read the end of the book, haven't we? And who wins? We win, right? God wins. God's family wins. We don't have to have hope. You and I have liberty now. We have liberty now. I hope you have a great feast celebrating 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the God family. Have a great feast. Enjoy the rest of your fast day today. Let it be meaningful. End it with smiles and jubilation for a great time to come that this world so desperately needs. Have a great feast. We'll see you when we all come back.